Hopefully you have your copy of the scriptures this morning. I am coming back into the series on joy after last week's brief diversion caused by a Hindu, a Jew, and a Baptist minister walking down the street. I have a dinner coming for my boss who was let go, and it's going to be a fun night because that's going to consist of two Hindus, two Jews, and a Baptist minister. So that's going to be a fun dinner. Just going to be a fun time. Thank you for the feedback from last week's message. Very, very encouraging from folks, and it was very sweet to know that God directed me to direct you back to the throne and back to the gospel. It was a beautiful time. I want us to spend just a minute in prayer. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Most of you, if not all of you, know that this week, Jessica, who is Denise's daughter, her father was burnt in a house fire that killed his wife, and I believe it was his mother-in-law. And so we're going to stop and pray. There were folks praying this morning, starting at 9 o'clock for this. There have been folks praying all weekend. And we're going to continue to do that. But Jacob as well, yes. Jacob and Jessica, brother and sister, Denise's son. And so it is his father as well. He has burns, from my understanding, on 30% of his body, third-degree burns on 30% of his body. And so the physical, the spiritual, the emotional trauma in a situation like that is unimaginable. And so we need to, as a body, lift them up. And I'm just going to ask you to join me now in doing that. My Heavenly Father, there were no accidents. There never has been an accident as long as time has been in existence. Nor was there any situation which you neither knew of nor disapproved of that occurred. In the heavenly realms, we don't fully grasp nor understand your plan. But your character is that you're righteous, just, holy, perfect, and pure. You've never made a mistake. You've never been unjust. You've never been unfair. You've never been unfaithful. You've never been unholy. Father, what we ask is that you would continue to be ever-present. Denise, as she ministers to her children as they minister to their father, and all of those involved in this situation, in this setting. We know that we can trust them in your hands. Hold them tight. Hold them close. Hold them gently. Hold them lovingly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. There are times when I come into the pulpit and things have occurred from 8 o'clock when I get here till 10:45, 11, 11:15 when I take the pulpit. Sometimes they're very challenging to get into the pulpit following these things, and yet you step in and you just say, Holy Spirit, take over. This morning was one that was just the opposite of that. Prior to coming in, I'm just going to share, I think I've got permission to do so. Bev walked up to me and said that Dorian had prayed to receive Christ. There was no stopping him. And so you come into the pulpit with a heavy heart. You come into the pulpit with blessings. He has asked to be baptized. So we're going to have the deacons fill up the baptistry. And at some point we will have the privilege of stepping through that. This morning we continue the series again on joy, and I'm going to skip our normal mantra. The series of joy based on some of the strongest passages in Scripture, Nehemiah 8, the joy of the Lord is my strength. In James 1, 2, very present in the life of some of our members, count it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. David's heart in prayer in Psalm 51, restore to me the joy of your salvation. John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full. Recall that last week, or 2 weeks ago, I began to show a little bit more of an outline to these 18 or 20, well, probably more like 13 or 14 sermons on the series of joy. We talked about an early joy, and an early joy consists of some of the following. His appearing, joy in his salvation, joy in his repentance, joy in his resurrection, and joy in his gospel and in its proclamation. It's a early joy, and it's a joy that comes with belief. From that, as the believer begins to grow in their walk, they begin to enter into discipleship, there's a growing joy, and this is a joy that comes with discipline. This consists of joy in being filled by the Holy Spirit. There's a joy in asking or praying to Him. There's a joy in hearing from the Lord. And boy, make no mistake about it, I can tell when somebody has individually heard from the Lord because I get to hear about it. And it is such a difference to see on their face when God has spoken directly to them. There's a joy in praising Him. There's a joy in His presence. There's joy in fellowship in Him. But we talked about them, a mature joy. This is a joy that begins to develop in the life of a believer as they recognize Philippians 2, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection, but also share in the fellowship of His sufferings. This is a mature joy, and while the early joy comes with belief, and while the growing joy comes with discipline, this one comes at a cost. There's a joy in giving to Him. There's a joy in suffering for Him, and there's a joy in making His disciples. This morning I want to speak to you about the first of three messages on a final joy. There's a final joy. There's a future joy to be had. But it is a joy that comes to the prepared. It's a joy that comes to the prepared. This is an opportunity for a joy that distinguishes itself from the joy of salvation, from the joy with discipline, the joy of coming in a cloth. It's a joy for those who are prepared. And this morning, I will take a little bit of different approach because this passage is very challenging. Unlike other times or in other sections on joy, we've looked at various verses. For the most part, we're going to stay in one passage this morning, and I'm going to go back to true exegesis and then explaining what's going on in this passage, because it's going to be important for us to understand this joy this morning, this final joy, this joy who comes to the prepared, because it's a joy in His faithful service. This is a joy for those who are faithful in His service. And the privilege I have this morning in sharing this sermon at this point is the return of Christ has not occurred yet. So this is a joy that is still yours to be had. This is a joy that you will choose on a daily basis to prepare for or to not be a recipient of. Kathy and I shared the message 2 weeks ago, and she said, be careful not to push too hard. And I just want to tell you, I recognize that individuals are early in their walk with Christ. And the expectation of them versus others is nowhere near the same. But just as a green belt gets to watch a black belt sparring night to see what they can become, as I preach these challenging messages, the young believer should be stepping back and saying, that's what I want Christ to do in me and through me. There's a recognition that I may not, quote, be there just yet. But with my desire and the working of the Holy Spirit lining up with each other, this is what I hope to become. And this is one of those passages where we hope to become. We continue in pursuit of His joy. This is part 12. We've looked at the early joy. We spent time discussing the growing joy. We've examined the mature joy. Now let us turn our attention to our final joy, or what we can also be termed as our future joy. And we will do so by having you join me in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, as we begin to approach this topic of joy in His faithful service. I love hearing the pages turn. I recognize some individuals are using electronics, and I think that is absolutely great. I think they need to modify the apps so that as you change the pages, you get that page sound noise. At least make it an option. You could do it Aggie style, which is what I just demonstrated. In Matthew 25, we have two parables. There's a parable of the 10 virgins in verses 1 through 13. They speak of being prepared at the coming of the Savior. There's a second parable that we're going to look at this morning, the parable of the talents in verses 14 through 30. It speaks of being profitable at the coming of the Savior. There is prepared and there is profitable. Now, just by way of plug, after we finish this R.C. Sproul series, probably in the beginning, first part of the new year, my fellow elder Scott is going to be walking us through the parables. He may even come back into this parable, because I promise you this morning, I won't be able to complete everything there is and to know about this parable or to walk through it. But I'm looking forward to an opportunity to get to listen to Scott as he walks us through the parables of Christ, and probably ends or gets close to this one, comes back to this one. I hope he does. I hope he picks up what is lacking in my effort this morning. In this parable, we're going to see three things. We're going to see an assignment, we're going to see an action, and we're going to see an account or an accountability. An assignment, an action, and an accountability. We begin with the assignment that is given by looking at verses 14 and 15. Here's what the Scripture says in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To another he gave 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. You know, it's kind of strange when you have to exegete the word it. But I need to exegete the word it. This word it is indicative of the fact that this parable is so tied to the previous parable, the parable of the virgins, 10 virgins being prepared. It is so closely linked with this first parable that they share the same introduction, if you will. And that's why Christ just says, it will be like, or for it will be like. And so taking the intro to the first parable and inserting it here, you can read verse 14 this way, for the kingdom of heaven will be like. The kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. These servants, his servants, they're individuals that he is authorizing to command. He's authorized to command and instruct. They're his. They belong to him. They are doulos. They're slaves. They're slaves. The true word in Greek is they're his slaves. They're his servants. He has every right to give them the assignment he is giving them in this parable. But what is a powerful statement about these servants is that they have been entrusted to them with his property. These are servants, slaves if you will, they're doulos. They are entrusted with his property. When you go on vacation, assuming you get a vacation, you may not be able to. So assuming you travel out of town, or perhaps you travel on business, who do you give complete authority to? I'm going to be out of town, and here's the title to my home. I'm leaving for a couple of weeks. Here's the title to my car. That's the authority this master is giving to his servants. It is the authority to act on behalf of him. And it is an expectation that they will act on behalf of him. Your car, your house, your banking account. In the event of your demise, that's a kind of way of saying when you die, who gets all that is yours? That's what this man is doing. The master has entrusted to them his property. Yes, he gives them talents, but he's also entrusting them with all that belongs to him. All authority in heaven on earth, the Great Commission begins. Therefore, go. I want to ask you a question that will result in perhaps some very serious self-analysis. Preferably a silent self-analysis. Folks, we know that our Master, Jesus Christ, has left. But we believe Christ will return. What has He entrusted to you until His return? You see, He gives these guys talent. Now, I could sing and dance up here and demonstrate that I have no talent. And firmly convince you that this talent, not what the Scripture's talking about. You see, one of the easiest mistakes to make when reading the Scriptures is to take a modern understanding or a modern definition of an English translated word and then interpret the passage based on that word. It's a quick way of making what is called a hermeneutical mistake. Hermeneutical is, how am I going to interpret what this Bible passage says? And unfortunately, what we do is we bring this lens of our life and experience and we say, let me see what Scripture says. And we take all of those English words and we interpret and translate them based on how we know and understand those English words. That's not how you can interpret Scripture. The proper way to do this is to go in and understand what would that term have meant to them at that time. And you have to be very careful about this. There's the grammatical historical, there's the historical critical, there's all types of methods of going in and understanding what the Scriptures are saying. But in this case, we simply want a proper interpretation of what this word talent is. It is not a song and dance. It is not a skill. It is not a gift of the Holy Spirit. Although you can make a reasonable application of that, here's the proper interpretation. This talent was first used as a unit of weight. It's a unit of weight. It's between somewhere between 58 and 87 pounds. Broad spectrum. But the talent referred to here is simply, most likely, a unit of money. The talent can mean gold, it can mean silver, it can mean copper, but the Greek word in verse 18, this argyrion, if I'm pronouncing that even properly, most likely indicates that this is silver. That word in verse 18 can be money or silver, and so all of these talents are believed to be silver. Well, doesn't take long for investors to sit there and commentators to follow and to come up with some type of attempted dollar value based on these amounts. And if you've got a study Bible, it's probably put some sort of dollar amount on there. You can't do that. Silver alone has fluctuated so heavily in prices in the last 5 to 10 years that your dollar amounts would be all over the map. But what you can do is you can take it in the context of its time period. Rather than dollarizing it, try to get an idea of what's going on here based on the content and based on the historical grammatical approach. We're looking at it to those individuals. What would it have meant? That's what D.A. Carson has suggested, and that's what he has done in the Expositor's Bible Commentary series. It's a series that was given to me and when I left Los Altos Baptist Church in California many, many years ago. It was a departing gift and very, very greatly appreciated. It seems like the likes of a John MacArthur leverage this, because you can read MacArthur's commentary and see some of the same comments coming from this. But D.A. Carson, who wrote the commentary on Matthew, suggests that it makes more sense to measure these amounts in terms of buying power, such that for a day laborer, it would take 20 years to earn one talent. To one servant, then, he gave 200 years of labor wages. To another, he gave 100 years of salary. To the third, he gave 20 years of salary. Is it not accurate to say that to the first and to the second he gave a lifetime? But he does so each according to his ability. The master knows his servants. He gives the responsibility according to the ability he has given. Please capture what I'm about to say carefully. He does not desire our failure. He desires our faith. The Heavenly Father does not give us responsibilities to watch us fail. However, if I take this responsibility from God and I go off and I attempt to do it in my strength and in my power, it's going to fail. That's because not only did I have the assignment, but I have got the assignment right, but got the method wrong. He doesn't desire my failure. He desires my faith. So when I receive my responsibility to pastor this church on a weekly, quite often daily basis, I find myself saying, I can't do this. God says, you haven't been able to do it yet. It's 7 years now. I have to do it through you because God desires our faith, not our failure. But when He gives us these things, He gives them to us based on our ability that He knows and the ability we have when we walk with Him. Continue to do the things you can do and you will not glorify God. Do the things that you can't do because He's called you to, He's prompted you to, He's led you to, and you can't do, and you step and you walk in His power. Guess who gets the glory? Him and Him alone. That's why He chooses the weak. That's why He chooses the weak, that He might be glorified, because He will not share His glory with any. So these men have this assignment. Let's look at verses 16 through 18. Let's see what kind of actions they take. Verse 16. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also the one who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, I want to ask you, is there a biblical expectation from God, obviously if it's biblical, is there an expectation of profitability and fruitfulness from God? I put this word absolutely in capital letters for my notes with an exclamation point. Folks, God absolutely places an expectation of productivity and faithfulness. Is it fair for Him to do so? I'm probably heard the word fair used unfairly with God more than I care to hear anymore. Oh, that's just not fair. We're going to hear somebody say that to God in this text. But let's prove first biblically. Let's establish biblically that God has an expectation of productivity and fruitfulness. John 15:5. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will. Anybody know the rest of that one? He'll bear much fruit. I've heard say, we're not judges. We're not supposed to judge one another. That is completely taken out of context, by the way. For in 1 Corinthians 5, it says we're going to judge angels. How much more so the things of the church? Take Matthew 7 out of context and you're going to get bad theology. So maybe we're not judges, but at least we say we can be fruit inspectors. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Is it reasonable to expect that a person abiding in Christ will produce fruit? Yes. Did Christ say, if a man abides in me and I in him, there's the potential for fruit? There's a likelihood of fruit. There might be some fruit. There could be some fruit. It says there will be fruit. Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. The only group in that passage where we can be certain they're saved is verse 23, as for what was sown on good soil. This is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold. In another, 60-fold. And in another, 30. Do you know what 100-fold is? It's 100 times 100. It's not 100 here and 100 here to make 200. It's 100 times 100. And if I get all my zeros lined up, that's like 10,000. That's 100-fold. Is there a biblical expectation? And if there is, how does this work? Well, Scott and I, depending on how the church moves forward, Jim, Eric, here's how it happens. In Ephesians 4, it says this, verse 11, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherd teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. We are to equip you for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see what our responsibility is? Do you see what your responsibility is? If we are to equip you, here's what you are to become. Mature manhood, you're to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This morning, did you come in with the expectation that you would be heard and or you would hear something, you would be taught something, something would be preached towards you that would move you to the maturity of the fullness of Christ? And just try to get your hands around, your head around this thought that God's plan is to move us to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Romans 8:29. For whom He foreknew, He predestined them to be conformed into the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. There's a predetermined plan in the heavens by God Himself, who has gone away and left His servants in charge, and He's telling us, His servants, I'm gone, but I'm going to make you look like, act like, speak like, think like, respond like Me. That's what God is doing in us. That's what God wants to do in us. Now, I mean, He's only created the ends of the universe by speaking it into existence. But some of us, Bill and I, may be a little bit more hard-headed, and it's going to be slow, and it's going to be like pulling a donkey to water. But it's going to be done. We are to equip the saints. For what? Why? Well, I've already told you that we want to be the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, I'm going to come back in doctrinally. We've got a lot of guests, so I don't want you to answer this one because I don't want to embarrass you with a theological correction. No offense here. Are works part of salvation? Don't answer. Please don't answer, because every time they do, somebody answers this one wrong. Are works part of salvation? And immediately, the dedicated, passionate, disciplined Baptist is going to say, no! Yes, it is. Let's get the doctrine right. I have done nothing to generate my own justification with Christ. Left to myself, as Jerry and I were praying this morning, we'd be dead. And rightly so. Somebody would have just hurt us, or we would have killed ourselves. But Christ decided He wanted to justify us, not because of anything I had done. If you struggle with this, go into Romans 9. You'll struggle even more. For Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And I've done so. God did so for His own purpose, that the doctrine of election might stand, the Scripture says in Romans 9. But God chose me in Himself to justify me, and I didn't work for that. And I will work from the day I knelt down in that Catholic church, 10:30 at night, and gave my life to Christ, I will work from that day until the day when my heart stops beating. And you guys know me. I'm adrenaline filled enough that I'm going to work for 10 minutes past that. Just 10. Because when I get an indication it's time for me to go home, I'm going home. Woohoo! I'm out of here. Sorry, that's next week's sermon. There's nothing wrong with the saint wanting to go home. There's everything wrong with the saint taking himself home. Because it says, he's not Lord. We desire to be home, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. This I desire. All these things are truthful statements, but as soon as I take it upon myself to get myself there, I've missed the fact that he's Lord. But if we're saved by grace through faith, come on, most of our Baptist friends know this. James, you're telling me that works are part of my salvation. Yes, I am. And that's simply because the definition of salvation is wrong. We look at the time where an individual is justified. When I knelt down in a Catholic church and I was justified, when the righteousness of Christ was imputed to me and my sinfulness was removed from me because it had been placed on Christ 2,000 years earlier and God the Father had judged it. When that great exchange occurred, I was justified. But that's the beginning of salvation. Then there's this time period where for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. All of this time period from the time he saved me till 10 minutes after my heart stops beating, I am in the steps of sanctification where I'm still in salvation. I'm still walking out my salvation in fear and trembling. I'm working out. Not working for, but working it out. And then I step into glory. But how does this mesh with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 that we've been so disciplined to know? We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, folks, there are professing believers who have no interest in works because they've got Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And we're going to see this in the text very shortly. Yes, it is true that we do not have a salvation that results from works. But we do have a salvation that produces works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, right after verse 9. I'm pretty smart that way. For whom he foreknew. Let me not miss this one. For we are his workmanship. And we are created in Christ Jesus for good works that the Father prepared beforehand. So there are works, there are actions that need to be taken. Titus 3, 7. You've got to turn to this one for me, please. Because I want you to see this. In Titus chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. We know we're justified by grace through faith. That means the point, the beginning point of my salvation, where I'm justified as one who can be saved. I'm justified as one who no longer has his sin. I am secured in Christ for all eternity. I know that occurs at the point of justification. And this is exactly what Paul is telling Titus here. He's telling Titus, go do these things. In chapter 1, he's establishing elders, and here he's telling Titus, go do this, verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. What other translations do we have in here? Do we have a New King James or a King James? Anybody have that, want to read that portion? I want to insist to you these things, verse 7 of Titus 3. What else does it say? I want you to stress these things. I want you to emphasize these things. The instruction to the pastor, if you will, to Titus is, I want you to insist these things. Why? So that those who have believed in God, those who have believed in God, may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. I want you to insist on these things, Titus. I want you to emphasize these things, Titus. Folks, as your pastor, a little insight here. I will be accountable for you. I will be accountable for you. But when I stand before the Lord, I want Him to know that I've done absolutely everything within my power to beg, plead, push, prod, exhort, and encourage you to do more than show up for an hour a week. Because there is a future joy that is yours, but it requires you to invest now. Listen to Titus 2, chapter before this. We talk about the master being gone. We've talked about the master leaving. Just as in this parable, the master gives these talents to his slaves, to his servants, and then the scripture says he leaves. Here is what Titus tells the folks, or Paul tells to tell Titus, chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The believer should be waiting for, should be longing for His appearing. In fact, there's a crown associated with those who long for His appearing. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, who are zealous for good works. When there is a person, when there are a people waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, when we are His possession, Titus says these individuals will be zealous for good works. Titus 3, they devote themselves to good works. Ephesians 2:10. They are the workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus for good works that the Father has prepared beforehand. And so as we step back into the text of Matthew 25 and we see what these guys' actions have taken, let me read it again and comment. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them. And he made 5 talents more. So also. That so also means this guy went and traded at once the 2 talents and he made 2 more talents. But there was an individual who received 1 talent and went and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. You see, folks, there are no instructions recorded in this passage as being given to these individuals. Yet the faithful go to work immediately. Folks, they know their master's plan. They understand the master's intent. They did not have to be told what to do. They knew their master well enough to do what he desired. This is my master. This is for my master. Because I am my master's. A lot of books on the shelf. Knowing the will of God. Leave them on that shelf. And do 2 things. Search this book for the will of God. And then stop asking to know the will of God. And make your prayer this. Not, Father, what do you will? Say, Father, whatever you will. Don't even bother to tell me. Just do it. And I want to know Him so intimately that when I've got something, I know exactly what He wants me to go off and do. And I can tell you this much. There is never a time when the Spirit of God, I shouldn't even say this, I've got to be careful, when the Spirit of God would not have you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. If there is, He will remove you. And that's happened in the Scriptures. It's been blocked. But for the most part, you can always count on it. Folks, what these slaves did with the money, and indeed when they did it, what they did and when they did it, are all reflections of their attitude towards their master. This is very explicit in the slave who had one talent. It is implicit in the ones who were faithful. There is an expectation on productivity on behalf of the master. But there is a joy to come. It's the joy of the master. It's the joy of his eternal presence. But it's predicated on what we have done and what we will do with what he's entrusted to us. What I'm saying about this joy is that it's a joy that's rooted in a fruitful life for the cause of the kingdom of God. And let's see the distinctions here. Verses 19 through 30, where we're going to see the accounts getting settled. They had their assignment. We saw what actions they took. Guess what? The master came back just like he said he would. And now the accounts are getting settled. The accounts are getting settled. I gave you the assignment just by handing you the stuff. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and he settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you've delivered to me 5 talents here. I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 22. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The purpose of this series is to grasp, to capture, to remember, to recall. But in this case, it is to prepare for the joy of the master. Which is why I push and prod and pull and challenge and poke and everything I can that you might not miss out on this joy, because we're going to see someone right now who misses out. Verse 24. He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went, and I hid your talent in the ground. He's lying. Here you have what is yours. His master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I've not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? You really know these things. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has taken, even what he has, will be taken away. Verse 30 is almost too difficult to read. But this came off of the lips of Christ. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, on a day we're celebrating our Thanksgiving meal, that's not a verse I would quote. Here's a great passage for the Thanksgiving meal. My hope is that 30 years, 50 years, 100 years from now. You guys do realize that within 120 years, we're all going to be in eternity, right? Maybe 100 years. That you would be thankful that you heard this message. Let's look at it just a little bit more. Why in the world is he calling this guy wicked? You ought to have invested my money with the bankers. Understand what this guy was doing. He was entrusted with 20 years' wages. He's hiding the talent in the ground, and he's doing so because it provided an opportunity to keep what belonged to the master in the event that the master didn't return. You see, there would have, when you place it in the ground, there's no bank record of it being deposited. There's no beneficiary except the one who knows where it's buried. Had it been placed in the bank, the talent would have gone to the heirs of the master instead of the slave who wanted to try to steal it. But notice that in the end, that is truly where the talent goes, does it not? It goes with the heirs of the master. Folks, this is why Christ says in this parable, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. The talents belong to the heirs. Please know that while this parable indicates a distinction between the lost and the saved, note the difficulty in distinguishing between these two. How can you determine the difference between these two? Their actions. Are you judging them? Or are you evaluating their actions to distinguish between the two? But I want you to notice this. Up until their actions, they were virtually impossible to draw a distinction from. The lazy, wicked slave does not initially look like a lost person. He's in the same house of the master as the faithful slaves. He's entrusted just like the faithful slaves. Indeed, he appears to be a slave of the same master. He, like the other slaves, calls him even by the same name. He each calls him master. But people will also call him Lord when he's not their Lord. And people will call him Savior when he's not their Savior. Folks, to say that they're in the same house is like saying they're in the same church. Same names, same language, same scriptures, everything's the same. Except what's offered to him at the end, and let's see. There is a clear distinction. Maybe this will become a Facebook post, this question. Something to think about. Are you living in the now? N-O-W, are you living in the now? Or are you living in the know? K-N-O-W. Are you living in the now? Or are you living in the know? Are you living as one who lives in what is happening now? Or are you living as one who knows what happens? The faithful won't live like the master might not come back. Nor do the faithful live like the master might come back. The faithful live as people who know the master is coming back. The beauty here is that their earnings are intended for their master. And while their earnings are destined for their master, notice that they do not just keep a portion of the earnings. Well done, good and faithful. Keep what profit you made. They don't simply keep what was gained from the transaction. I gave you 5 talents. You made 5 talents. Give me back my original 5. Indeed, they get to keep what the master entrusted to them to begin with. They get to keep what they were faithful to add, but they received what the unfaithful one was entrusted as well. I have 10. It should be enough. But I'm going to get what the unfaithful. Now, I want to put this into some practical terms. Many people invest so that they have the funds they need in retirement. I do. But what are we investing into eternity. You know, husbands will save and they will invest so that they can take care of their brides when age begins to truly set in. We invest and we plan for 20 or 30 years, perhaps even longer. But our investment in eternity establishes a retirement of provision in eternity. The Father glorious, the Son seated on His throne, and the Holy Spirit permanently dwelling in our hearts. We have invested in a retirement plan that provides for their praise, not our provision. Not for 20, not for 30 years, but forever. The faithful servant has kids in school, and he works, and his wife works, either in the home or out of the home. They're living in the now, but they live in the know. The faithful servant has successfully put away for retirement. He can stop working the ground. But he does not stop working for the Lord. Because he works for the know, not just the now. And the faithful might have lost a spouse, but they keep faithful because they live in the know that their master is going to return. Do you have to do a lot for the kingdom of God? No. You need to be faithful over a little. Did you see that in verse 21? Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. Verse 23, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'm about to give you a pop quiz because we need to understand that. In Romans 8, it says this. We've seen the parable of the master and the slave, and we can gain insights to that. But as followers and believers of Jesus Christ, we have a different relationship. And it's captured in Romans 8, verses 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father, Dad. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. We're heirs of God. And we're fellow heirs with Christ Jesus. What do you think the Father is going to give to the Son? Everything He gives to Him, the Scripture shares, we're joint heirs with. Let me finish the passage. We suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Are you ready for a pop quiz? It's close to the end of the semester. It's not your final, but we'll call this a pre-final. And 90% of your grade is dependent upon this, and you have to get two or more correct to eat lunch with us today. Ready? This is not rhetorical, so you can answer confidently and out loud. How many talents was the first slave given? Oh, you guys are doing it. And how many talents did he end up with? Woo! Trick question. And what was the typical earning power of those talents? 20 years per talent times 11. Those of you who are using electronics now for the scriptures have a cheat. Drop that app. Pull up your calculator. 220. Here's what blew me away this week. His master says to him, well done, good and faithful servant. How blessed will those words sound coming off of the lips of our Savior. Spoken directly to us, looking at us eye to eye. Well done, good and faithful servant. But tell me, how does the Lord describe 220 years of earnings? He calls it a little. It's a little. does it mean when he then says, I will set you over much? That will blow your mind. If that's a little in the vernacular of God, what is a lot? What is much? We can't even begin to comprehend what much means to the Master. Likewise, I don't think we can fully comprehend what it means to enter into the joy of your Master. If the language of Christ is so far and beyond and above us, what multiplier do we put when we enter the joy of the Master? How great must this joy be? But it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love Him. What joy awaits for those who prepare. Father,